I believe from what Brother Clough was telling me, this is going to be a series of talks on this particular epistle. So this evening it will be an introduction to it, and we look forward to your remarks. Brother Clough.
Don't flow away.
I don't know about you, friends and brothers and sisters, but for me, it doesn't matter how many times I read the letters that Paul wrote or the Book of the Acts. I skim over the names of the places, and so that even 60 years after my baptism, I still have very little idea of where any of those places are, unless they still exist today. And if they're Rome or Damascus or Paphos or Cyprus, I know where they are, but a lot of the others I don't. And Philippi is one of those that I didn't know where it was. So since I decided that I'd speak on the Philippians, I thought I should at least discover where Philippi is or was. So for your information, if you don't already know, Philippi, the ruins of, are in that part of Greece that stretches from the main bulk of Greece to the border of Turkey along a narrow strip on the Aegean Sea. And it's in that narrow strip that the ruins of Philippi are. Got it? Clear as mud, right? Okay. Well, I did my best. Other things I never quite grasp are the details of the routes that Paul took when he did his various journeys. And I'm not sure that it really matters a lot. I think that the lessons that we get out of the letters that Paul wrote and the Acts of the Apostles are far more important than their actual location or where they were. So I'm saying this to you so that you know that anything that I say to do with geographical locations or historical efforts are things which I've read. I don't know really about them. I'm taking the word of others, reliable sources, I believe, but not necessarily biblical. However, we do know that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians while he was in prison. We aren't told which prison that was, and that's less important perhaps than the content that we need to heed. What is perhaps of more importance is whether or not Paul actually wrote that letter or whether it was written by one of his devotees after he died. That same question arises about his letters to Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians. But most commentators agree that Paul was the actual scribe of the letter to the Philippians and that he wrote it in about 62 AD. Whether Paul wrote while in prison in Rome or in maritime Caesarea in Palestine only becomes of critical importance if we are anxious to pinpoint to a more precise detail the date of the letter. And I'm not. AD 62 sounds okay to me. Paul spent 2 years in each of those prisons. There is an alternate suggestion that based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, says he could have been imprisoned in Ephesus, and that's in modern-day southwest Turkey, so that would be quite close to Philippi. Again, I'm not inclined to think that that's particularly important, But this is a Bible class, and so we should at least consider the possibility of what other commentators say, and I'm certainly in no position to argue the point. But wherever Paul was imprisoned, he was probably having a much easier time than when he was free and preaching the gospel and attempting to proselytize Jews, most of whom were his sworn enemies. There were no Jews in the prison, so he would be safe from their attempts to annihilate him, and that would be some consolation. At least he didn't have to constantly look over his shoulder to see who was trying to persecute him at that particular time. He was able to write his precious letters in peace and use his son in the faith, Timothy, as courier. He had Timothy with him, according to verse 1, if not all the time. At least Timothy was free to visit as many times as he liked, even though Paul was under house arrest. You know, I can't help thinking that Paul would have loved to have had the social media of today at his fingertips. I think he would have been the most active tweeter, twitterer, and blogger on earth. And just imagine the trolls that he would attract. They'd transfer their venom from Trump to Paul. We do know from Acts in particular that being an outspoken preacher for Christ in those times and in those particular places was a risky business, to say the least. And it wasn't for the faint of heart. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the list of trials and tribulations that are recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, that amply prove the point. I don't think I need ask anyone of us if we would carry on fearlessly proclaiming the gospel for one moment, that if we thought that we would be vulnerable to the type of things that Paul was subjected to on any one of these occasions. I doubt if even his greatest modern-day admirers would willingly follow in his footsteps. I'm afraid I would be furiously searching the scriptures for a quotation along the lines of, "He who fights and runs away lives to fight another day." Or, I suspect, I would easily outrun the speed of any stone hurled at me in anger. But obviously, Paul was made of sterner stuff. Of course, possessing the Holy Spirit would be a great benefit. He didn't possess it without measure, as was the case with Jesus, but in sufficient measure to enable him to remain unharmed when attacked by a viper, or to rise unharmed after having been left for dead after a stoning. Nevertheless, the sufferings that he underwent before these recoveries took place were very real and extreme tests of faith. And Paul passed every test of faith with flying colors. His focused devotion to his unique duty of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and especially to the ecclesias he founded, enabled him to withstand all those indescribable horrors, those trials that are recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, when we read through that list of trials he underwent, we read through it in a matter of seconds. But if we stop to think, that list of abuses, we'll call them, amounted to countless hours of torture and agony that he had to bear. And they were many and often. Perhaps more amazing still is that he was able to say with conviction he actually took pleasure in bearing those persecutions in order to triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, Paul, as we know, was not one of the original apostles. In fact, he didn't really qualify as an apostle under the strict terms and definition of an apostle. To qualify, a disciple had to have been with Christ throughout his mortal ministry from beginning to end, and to have received a measure of the Holy Spirit gifts. Paul didn't witness or even believe in the resurrection of Jesus as Messiah, even though as a Pharisee, he believed there would be a general resurrection to judgment. He didn't even see Jesus during his ministry. He only knew Jesus by reputation. Paul considered Jesus to be some blasphemous mystery man who had duped a few ignorant Jews, a few Samaritans, and the odd Gentile into believing that he, Jesus, was the Messiah. And Paul devoted his career to stamping out that pernicious group and earned promotions for his success in his crusade. And as we know, all that came to an abrupt end when Paul underwent the most dramatic conversion ever experienced by anyone, as on the road to Damascus, bent on his murderous mission, he came face to face, so to speak, with the one he believed was a figment of Christians' imagination. Now, all the other apostles had had 3.5 years of grooming and teaching of Christian principles and precepts by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet here was ignorant Paul meeting the risen Christ, and he was soon to receive a crash course in learning and being taught what true discipleship entailed. Some believe that teaching was done directly by inspiration from Christ. Others suggest that Paul's 3-year stay in Arabia was when he learned what to teach. And I tend to think it was a blending of both. Now, some claim that the Christianity that Paul taught was different from that taught by Jesus. Of course, we would disagree with that statement, although I believe we must agree that Paul puts the accent on a different syllable, so to speak. Whereas Jesus taught preeminently Jews to have faith in him as the Messiah and believe in the good news of the kingdom, Paul preached of the necessity of faith. That was Paul's main point. And he believed in faith rather than works as being the way to salvation. And he tried to make that point to his Jewish brethren, whom he was desperate to convert. Christ fulfilled the law, he said. It was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And Paul taught that actual physical circumcision of the flesh meant nothing anymore. Figurative circumcision of the heart was essential, and it was not confined to men. Women could share on the equal footing with men in figurative circumcision and receive the same eternal benefits. Now, such assertions as Paul made were abhorrent to the Jews, of course. They could not possibly conceive that any woman could be equal to any man in any way, shape, or form. And for Paul to say there was neither male nor female, that all were one in Christ, meant that he made himself an heretic in their eyes. They failed to discern that Paul was not preaching that male and female were the same in form and function, but that in God's eyes and Christ's eyes, men and women have an equal hope of salvation when they embrace the truth and are baptized into Christ. Paul's messages are said to have created more problems among Christians than they solved. And even in his own day and within the ecclesias he founded, he was railed against by some and hailed as the best living example of a disciple of Christ by others. And it's hard to understand why today, in the Western world in particular, Paul is regarded by many, even nominal Christians, as being a misogynist, and that his writers on sinfulness and holiness were nothing but hate literature. At the same time, nominal Christians in many third world countries use Paul's writings as an excuse to abuse their women terribly. Now, he was and is despised by the Jews as an heretic and traitor. He had trouble with converted Jews, especially in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, is recorded as having said of the Jews, their minds were closed. For to this very day, the same veil remains when they hear the old covenant read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. But until this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds, but when one turns to Christ, the veil is removed. Now the Christ is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Christ is present, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of the Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, which is from the Christ, who is the Spirit. And so it's perhaps understandable that even the Jewish converts would bristle when they hear that kind of statement, as their Gentile brethren would no doubt chuckle and feel quite superior. And Paul is the whipping boy for today's anti-Christians. It's the good cop, bad cop scenario all over again. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is the image of the good cop, and Paul is portrayed as the hard-nosed, belligerent cop. Paul is blamed for much of the anti-Semitism in the world. Paul will always be a polarizing figure between Christian fundamentalists, such as Christadelphians, and the liberal thinkers who tailor Christianity to suit their own preferences. But for all the controversy surrounding him, one thing is certain. The commission given to him by Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles, aided by the Holy Spirit, meant that the gospel preached to a relative few by Jesus and the 12 disciples in Israel blossomed into the gospel being preached throughout the then known world. And even though the true gospel has been adulterated part by accident and part by design down through the ages, and as it spread to wider parts of the earth, there are still elements of truth remaining. It's fascinating to me that in his former life as a Pharisaic Jew, Paul would not so much as sit at the table with a Gentile. And yet, after his road to Damascus experience, he even fell out with Peter because Peter was giving in to pressure from Jewish converts to have Gentile converts obey parts of the Mosaic law. So then, with all these things in Paul's history, there are some surprises in store for us as we consider the letter to the Philippians. Paul, as we've said, was controversial even in his day. He could be cantankerous, judgmental, and authoritarian to the point of obnoxiousness in his dealings even with his brothers and sisters in the faith. He was even suspected of having a little man complex, and even though he was greatly admired for his courage, his knowledge, and conviction, he certainly wouldn't have won any popularity contests with a lot of people, even his own converts. But then we have to remember that admirable character and popularity don't always go hand in hand. Philippians and other letters written by Paul while he was in prison reveal a much different side of him than when he was at the peak of his activities in writing some of his more major letters earlier in his career. Paul was the outspoken authoritarian, fond of dictating to disciples and would-be disciples what they should be doing and what would happen to them if they didn't, and if they didn't measure up to the standards he set by his interpretation of Christ's teaching. That was a carryover from his days as a Pharisee, because that was the way the Pharisees were taught the Torah, and that was how he taught Christianity. But he couldn't get away from his Jewishness, even if he had wanted to. A constant theme was his regret that he was anathematized by the Jewish establishment. To them, he was a thorn in their side that needed to be plucked out and figuratively thrown into the fire. And yet, his fervent and constant prayer was that Jew and Gentile would become reconciled and unite in Christ. We all know that never happened, of course, during his life or in the 2,000 years since. It didn't even happen completely in all the ecclesias where the congregation had strong elements of both a Jew and Gentile. Nevertheless, he never stopped working toward that goal. The different side of Paul revealed in the letters written while in prison seems to be a calmer, more gentle Paul, one who is more concerned about reconciliation and less about asserting his authority. Perhaps he'd burn himself out during his 20-odd years of go, 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 and perhaps his age was showing. Perhaps he realized he was heading for the last roundup. Perhaps, having become resigned to the fact that he hadn't much longer to live and the dreams and aspirations he had for mankind wouldn't be accomplished after all. Perhaps he recognized the work he had striven so hard to accomplish and for which he had suffered so extremely would not be completed by him. It must be left to others to continue. Whatever the reasons were, the letters to the Philippians and others written while incarcerated definitely display a softer tone. Whereas in other letters he tends to spell out long, rambling arguments in legalese, often hard to comprehend with sentences of 30 or 40 or 50 words, in Philippians the composition is relatively simple. That's one of the reasons I chose to speak on it. Only in a few places does he lapse into the traditional Pauline prose. He places as much emphasis on holiness as doctrine. He still values the teachings of the Torah, but he makes it clear that he attaches far more importance to baptism into Christ and the nature of Christ. As has been said many times before from this platform, the letters of Paul were intended to be read out to the whole assembled ecclesia. The Philippian ecclesia had only a few members, while others had many more, just as our Christadelphian ecclesias are today. The reason it's believed by most students the Philippian ecclesia was very small and with not very prosperous members was that they did not have their own place of worship. So it's not surprising that the letter, though comparatively short, contains basis for exhortations galore, sufficient to challenge us for a lifetime of concerted effort. And even then, it's doubtful we would attain the goals he sets for the Philippians then, and therefore for us today. But let's start at the beginning. Where was Paul imprisoned, and who were his visitors or companions? I'm going along with the majority opinion and say he was in Rome, and Timothy was with him, and the letter was written shortly before Paul's release. Apparently, because Timothy had been with Paul on both his visits to Philippi, it made sense that Timothy would deliver the letter. Our late brother A.D. Norris points out that Paul's greeting to the Philippians is unique. he addresses the letter to the saints at Philippi and bishops and deacons. For that reason, we may automatically assume that the bishops and deacons were in higher positions than the regular brothers and sisters. The bishops and deacons were, in fact, servants of the ecclesia, appointed to their positions by the regular saints. And so the bishops and deacons compare to our own arranging brethren, who also are elected by the members to abide by the wishes of the majority of regular members, and that is the reason for our quarterly business meetings where we ratify the decisions of the arranging brethren or rescind them. It's a reminder that there is no hierarchy within the ecclesia. It's another statement of we are all one in Christ. Now, in his greeting, Paul waxes eloquent about his feelings for the Philippians. He's obviously very fond of the members. And since, as far as we can tell, it was a few in number little flock ecclesia, he probably knew the members on a first-name basis. It's estimated the Philippian ecclesia had been founded about 10 years before the letter was written to them. Paul's confidence in the quality of the Philippians' discipleship was total, and apparently his affection for them was reciprocated. Paul praises them for remaining true to the gospel and for carrying on the work. And as we know, that wasn't the case with all the ecclesias Paul founded. Some had strayed and had invented another Jesus. In verses 3 to 6, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. I always pray with joy in my every prayer for all of you because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm sure of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, verse 6, I think, is particularly important. We must understand that our Father will never stop working with us and caring for us as long as we ask for his and Christ's guidance. There may be times when their apparent silence or lack of guidance leads us to question this, but the fact is, even those apparent pauses can influence our thinking. We need always to remember other words of Paul's in Romans 8, verse 31, where he said, if God is on our side, it matters not who is against us. And the key phrase is, of course, if God is on our side. There's no suggestion in anything Paul says that salvation is a slam dunk once we are baptized. There's no suggestion we can stop working out our own salvation. There's no suggestion that we can rattle off a prayer or two and then forget our calling for the rest of the day, following our own inclinations, yet still find a place in the kingdom. But there is the assurance that if we make real efforts to imitate Christ, we can be reconciled to our Father. It's only our affinity with Christ that will enable us to achieve a right-mindedness, if there is such a word, meaning that we get it. We actually get this thing called Christian discipleship. We need to learn all we can about Christ and imitate him. Now, amazingly, Paul saw, according to verse 12, his imprisonment as a positive thing because it gave him the opportunity to preach the gospel to all with whom he came into contact, including Caesar's servants, the guards, and probably anyone who came within shouting distance of Paul, so that several individuals who would never otherwise have heard the gospel preached heard it preached as never before or since because Paul was in prison. Verse 14 points out how the good example and courage set by one brother or sister in Christ can inspire others to act similarly. Chapter 1, verse 14. Most of the brothers and sisters, having confidence in the Lord because of my imprisonment, now more than ever dare to speak the word fearlessly. I think that's very interesting. But verse 15 to 18 can be a bit of a warning, it seems to me. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do so from love, because they know that I am placed here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, but because they think they can cause trouble for me in my imprisonment. What is the result? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So this is interesting, because Paul talks about the gospel being preached with wrong motives. He's not saying that it's a false gospel. He's not saying that a false gospel is being preached. He's saying that the motive for preaching is wrong. He's often warned about preachers who preach the wrong gospel. They'll be cursed, he said. But he's writing about preaching the true gospel, but with the wrong motives. That, we should realize, is a far different problem than preaching a false gospel. Paradoxically, preaching the true gospel with wrong motives may help the hearers find salvation, but leave the preacher condemned, Paul is saying. For the reason the true gospel was being preached, he rejoiced. But if the preacher was doing it to gain preeminence over Paul, or from vanity, or for monetary gain, or as a part of a studied way to qualify for employment with a religious organization, they were in danger at the judgment of being found wanting. But in this particular case, it appears Paul was aware that some were attempting to preach the true gospel and at the same time usurp Paul's authority while he was at the disadvantage of being incarcerated. He was confident they would get the deserts. Verses 19-20 make it clear that Paul was confident he would soon be released from jail, and that the Philippians' prayers for his release would be granted. Verse 19-20, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My confident hope is that I will in no way be ashamed, but that with complete boldness, even now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or die. That made me wonder if all Philippians were as confident their prayers would be granted as was Paul, and how each individual's attitude toward prayers compared. Group or communal prayers are difficult things to assess. I thought, for example, about our prayers for the brothers and sisters in Cameroon. We know they may be in dire, life-threatening straits, and we say a few words of prayer, recognizing their plight. But how fervent are we as individuals when those prayers are offered? Or do we just hear them said, and that's it? As with the historical names and places in the Bible, I knew nothing about the Cameroon until I was preparing this paper and I decided to learn a bit about it. It's a country in West Africa, about 1/20th the size of Canada, with a population 2/3 the size of Canada, that is about 25 million, 70% of whom are nominal Christians. 20% are Muslim. But the strife is not caused by religion. It's caused by politics based on decisions made by the League of Nations after World War I. Apparently, the English-speaking minority want independence because the part of the country that they occupy is rich in cocoa and oil production. Now, the Boko Haram terrorist group is fanning the flames of hostility between the two factions, and our brothers and sisters are caught in the middle. So my question to myself and to you are, how much do we really care, and do we really believe our prayers have any effect on the safety of those brothers and sisters there or anywhere else for that matter? Or are we just saying sayings? I've read this poem before on some occasions, and some of the old-timers here may recognize it, but I'm going to read it again because I think it makes the point I'm trying to make, which is there's a fundamental difference between saying prayers and submitting fervent, ardent, or heartfelt prayers, whether for ourselves or for others. This poem was written by World War I Army Padre, Captain G.A. Studdock Kennedy, and it depicts the story of a young soldier who had a problem and had gone to ask his padre's advice. The padre had advised the soldier to pray about it. And this is the soldier's response. The soldier says, "Pray, you say, when I'm worn out with all my praying, when I bored the blessed angels with my prayers. They're the proper things I say, but I'm only saying sayings, and I can't get to Jesus because her hair is in the way." See, distractions during prayers plague me, I don't know about you. But I don't think the Philippians were in any way distracted from their prayers on behalf of Paul. But did their prayers make any difference to God's plan to have Paul released as soon as he was? And I suggest probably not. But they would have made a difference to the Philippians in the sight of the Almighty and Christ. It was a demonstration of their deep-seated faith in the power of prayer. Some brethren exhort us not to pray for specific things because we're bound to be disappointed when we don't get what we pray for, even when we qualify our prayers and our requests by saying, and even meaning, "Thy will be done." Now, while I would agree that the main themes of our prayer should be thanksgiving for our Father's will to be done, I believe there is room for prayer, for us to make personal requests in our prayers for guidance, for strength, to cope with life's trials and tribulations, for family, for brothers and sisters, loved ones and friends, wherever and whenever we feel the urge to pray. Because that's what the Philippians did for Paul. Most importantly, though, we must have the faith to accept whatever the Almighty's response is. In verse 19, some versions make it clear that the Holy Spirit is not a static thing, that it's not some kind of security blanket that once there, it never varies. Paul gives me the impression that it's a gift that rises to the occasion as required. He says in verse 19, "For I know that this shall result in my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit." He was confident that he could do as Jesus exhorted in Mark 13, verse 11, where it says, "When they shall lead you and deliver you up. Take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, Paul says, Christ is my life. In other words, Christ is the whole purpose of my life. Anything else is not even secondary. It's simply a non-entity. Now, can any one of us truly claim that that is the case in our life? And then he says, and to die is gain. How can dying be counted as a win or gain? Because, as verse 23 says, he would be with Christ. Now, those who of our friends who believe in going to heaven at death would not recognize that Paul wasn't supporting their beliefs when he said that. They would probably be not familiar with his statements in some of his other writings that clearly mean that at his next conscious moment at the resurrection and after judgment, he would be with Christ eternally. 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17, 1 Corinthians 15:35-42, and 49-53 make that abundantly clear. At that point in his life, death may have come as a welcome relief from what he suspected lay ahead for him. But again, his devotion to not only the Philippians, but his work for Christ in general made him realize he must work on, must labor on in God's ever-expanding vineyard. Verses 25 to 30 include an appeal for unity, for in unity there is strength. He says, and since I am sure of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for the sake of your progress and joy in the faith, so that your rejoicing for me may increase in Christ Jesus when I come back to you. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I should hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, by contending side by side for the faith of the gospel and not being intimidated in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, a sign which is from God. For it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him, since you are encountering the same conflict that you saw me face and now hear that I am facing. So he knew that their strength of conviction would soon be tested. And that may hold true for us too, brothers and sisters, in the not too distant future, as we detect much more animosity towards religion in general, and Judaism and Christianity in particular. There's an old Jewish proverb that came to my mind as I read that verse, and it says that the coals of a fire, when in a heap, burn brightly, generate much heat, and are long-lasting. But remove one coal from that fire, set it apart, and it will give little light, generate less heat, and will soon die out. Let us remember, in unity is strength, and keep our lamps of faith burning brightly. And perhaps that call to unity is a fitting place to close our thoughts on Philippians chapter 1.